Lord Jesus, we thank you as we continue to make our way through this initial sermon that you delivered regarding the kingdom, our role as kingdom citizens under your sovereign care, your sovereign rule. We pray that you would use even the preaching of this word this day, in spite of the preacher, to do your work, to do that great work in us that is pleasing to you, enabling us to serve you and to love you, and to be lights in this world for Christ's sake, for the building up of his glory and his kingdom, his bride, the church, that we may love you and serve you in all of these ways for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you lived with an English teacher, as I do, and you were to ask a question such as, honey, do you know where my shirt is at? You would most likely hear the answer, between the A and the T. Which, of course, is a curt little reminder, you don't end a sentence with a preposition, such as at. The proper grammar is simply, honey, do you know where my shirt is? Now, apparently, this was a mistake that Sir Winston Churchill was prone to make when speaking at one time in his life. And so on one occasion, when he was corrected and this rule of grammar was pointed out to him, he said, from now on, ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I will not put. A couple of years ago, I was talking about this rule of grammar and the proper use of prepositions in writing and speaking, and Elder John O'Brien shared this great quote with me. John's not here this morning, but maybe he'll hear this on tape. But he shared this with me. As the teacher was about to read to her class, one little boy asked, "Teacher, why did you bring that book that I didn't want to be read to out of up for?" Read to, out of, up for. How about ending a sentence with five prepositions? Well, I'm bringing up the topic of prepositions this morning because the gist of our text, this next major section in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, particularly the verses that we read this morning, all of them, 19 through 34, can be expressed, the gist of this text can be expressed with two prepositions. To him and from him. If a man loves God truly, as Christ has been describing in this sermon, if one's trust in and devotion to God truly is from the heart, from a new heart of repentance and faith, then he will relinquish, he will turn over, he will give up all of his cares, his anxieties to God. The true citizen of God's kingdom will rest in God's sovereign power and protection, confident and calm in God's providence. And so for the true disciple, the true believer, a real, not a make-believe Christian, God's providence, that is, his ordaining, controlling, and ruling whatever happens, is not just an abstract doctrine to account for cause and effect in the world, but it is a doctrine of great comfort and hope and endurance for living in a cursed and fallen world. Jesus instructs us, especially here in verses 25 through 34, how we must look to God and give to God all of our cares and troubles. The other preposition that summarizes the first part of this section, verses 19 through 34, is from him. The true believer, real disciple, not only surrenders everything to God, to His loving Heavenly Father, but he also expects, anticipates everything from God. The true child of God knows his Heavenly Father loves him and will give him all he needs to live a life of godliness and faithfulness. The Apostle Paul, you remember, makes that point emphatically in Romans 8:32. I just wish I could have heard Paul say this. I think I've got it pictured right in my mind. He writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul didn't say that casually. The tone of his voice was, "He's given us Christ. How can he not give us everything?" God doesn't redeem us to make us miserable. He redeems us from the curse to bless us and to fill us with the glories of His eternal riches. And so the true Christian not only rests in the providence of God, but he likewise rejoices in the provision of God. He trusts his Heavenly Father to provide for his children, for his redeemed family, just as he has promised. The child of God knows his gracious Heavenly Father gives good things to his children who ask of him. The psalmist testifies in that psalm we sang this morning, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Good grammar, by the way. From where does my help come? He asks, of course, and then answers his own question. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, the temptation we regularly face as kingdom citizens is to look elsewhere, to look to the world and its resources rather than the Lord. To think our help is from the world rather than from our God and King who made the world and rules the world. This really is the temptation and trial that Jesus addresses here in verses 19 through 24. Will we trust God for His provisions, His directions, for what He provides according to His will, which means, will we take God at His word, obeying Him, doing what He says, using the means He has provided for our care, or will we take things into our own hands to get what we think we need? As Jesus put it here, to gain our treasures. And in the process of doing things our own way rather than God's way, will we then disobey His commands, disregard His word, distrust His appointed ways, and thus defame His righteous character and disparage His holy name by our living? When a true child of God is confronted with sin such as that, he will be deeply convicted and thoroughly distraught and overcome with sorrow for the way he has disgraced his Heavenly Father, just as King David did in Psalm 51, pouring out his heart in repentance, ready to do whatever he could to undo the shame he brought on the Lord's name and to restore the honor and glory God's name deserves from all His redeemed children. In fact, J.I. Packer wrote, quote, "Indeed, perhaps the shortest way to tell whether a person is convicted of sin or not is to take him to Psalm 51 and see whether his heart is in fact speaking anything like the language of the psalmist. And what makes this particular sin that Jesus addresses here even worse is when disobedience is hidden behind lip service to God, as the scribes and the Pharisees would do. We've seen it over and over thus in this sermon. Claiming to be serving God when in fact they were serving an idol of their own making. A second master. Those who pay lip service to God also frequently minimize or excuse their sin with false doctrines, half-truths, worldly thinking, which you notice Jesus identifies here in verse 23 as darkness. Darkness that permeates a person's life, deceiving him, holding him captive to his own selfish desires, his own sinful treasure hunt. Now, before we look at the details here in verses 19 through 24, we need to recall, it's been a couple of weeks, we need to recall the context where we are at this point in the sermon. So in terms of a brief review, you remember Jesus starts this sermon on God's kingdom and its citizens, with a survey of the righteous character, which is the standard for all true believers, true citizens of God's kingdom, His subjects, His people. That's what we have at the beginning in chapter 5, the first 16 verses, the Beatitudes. And then from verse 17 of chapter 5 all the way to verse 12 of chapter 7, that's the next major section, Christ describes the righteous conduct, the behavior which the king requires of his subjects. What Sinclair Ferguson has called kingdom living in a fallen world. Now, in this second major portion of the sermon, there are two sections. The first, essentially in chapter 6, which concerns our relationships and our duties toward God, toward our loving Heavenly Father. And then in chapter 7, the first 12 verses, how you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're still in the section that addresses really our personal piety and our direct relationship with God, how we are to pursue and to improve our love and devotion to Him. And in this section, Jesus, you remember, contrasts our conduct with that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who really were practicing a counterfeit faith. Those who professed faith, but who in fact did not possess true faith in God. Their faith was dead. It was superficial. It was mere externalism. And of course, they practiced it with great zeal. But as Christ declared, their righteous deeds were from self-serving hearts, sinful motives, not true love for God and His pleasure, but their own sinful desires and pleasures. Primarily wanting the praise and the attention of men. And so in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus cites there three such examples of, quote, good deeds that they were practicing for the wrong reasons. And Jesus exposes there their hypocrisy. And He instructs us not to abandon these same duties, charity, prayer, and fasting, but to do them from the heart, for God's pleasure and God's glory rather than our own. And throughout this portion of the sermon, and really through the whole sermon, what we have is Jesus expanding and explaining His core essential message: deny yourself and follow Me. This sermon fills in the details of what self-denial and trusting Christ looks like for His disciples, for true kingdom citizens. Now, in verses 19 through 24 in this chapter, Jesus is still addressing, as I said, our relationship with the Father. That we are redeemed to love God from the heart and also to trust Him, whatever the circumstances we may face in and from the world. The world, not just our own hearts and the devil, the world is also one of the major fronts where our faith is challenged, where we are tempted to rely on anything other than God. And Jesus protects us here with two commands that will help us resist the world's attack on two different fronts. First, in verses 19 through 24, where we are this morning, it is the issue of priorities. What matters most to us? What things do we prize more than others? Jesus uses the term treasure. And then in the second portion, in verses 25 through 34, it is the issue of anxieties. Priorities and anxieties. Sinful worries are fears that come really from wrong priorities, from worldliness rather than righteousness. Now this morning we're just focusing on those traps and temptations of worldly treasures. You know, often when this text is read or referred to, it is characterized as warning us simply about materialism, the dangers and the pitfalls of becoming materialistic, giving in to the love of money, which Paul, you remember, reminds Timothy. The love of money, which he tells us, quote, is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, he writes, and what's implied there is craving after possessions, after wealth, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, that is, hardships, trials, or heartaches. Now, certainly, the dangers of materialism and materialistic thinking are included in this warning that Jesus gives us about storing up or hoarding treasures. But the problem is never the money, the wealth itself, but the way we view our possessions, what we think of our money, our attitude toward it. In Luke's gospel, you remember Jesus was asked on one occasion to be an executor of a will, to help divide an inheritance between two brothers. And Jesus used that occasion to warn about coveting, about the sinful craving of someone else's property, and the foolish reliance on mere possessions. In fact, in that situation, he told the parable of the rich man, also called the rich fool. You remember that parable? The man who kept producing more and more crops and then building bigger and bigger barns and taking great pride in his self-sufficiency and all that he was amassing for himself. And as he was in the very act of congratulating himself on all of his success, on the wealth he had accumulated, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul, your life, is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one, Jesus says, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, Jesus told this parable to remind us, to stress to us that one's life, Luke says it, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, it's never in God's accounting system a sheer numbers thing. It is always a heart and life thing. How we view, how we interpret and understand what we have from the gracious hand of our Father, for the purpose of using it, investing it, expending it for His pleasure, His plans, and always to His glory. Of course, the Bible does not prohibit or discourage gaining wealth, being productive and prudent with our gifts and our resources. It doesn't discourage having private property such that we are materially successful. It's in favor of that. But the problem, the great danger, is with our motives, with our hearts. The problem is not our industry and hard work or ingenuity, but with our intentions. For yourselves on earth, rather than for yourselves in heaven. Are we working, striving, earning, succeeding just to promote and expand the kingdom of this world? Or are we working and promoting the expansion of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that, yes, has begun in this world, but is not of it? Not bound to this world, but is a kingdom under construction in this life, for the world, the life to come, for eternity in God's holy presence. Jesus is warning us not only about material possessions, but everything, really anything that can possess us in this world. Is our ambition, is our satisfaction, is our devotion confined only to this world? Are the things of this world our greatest treasures? What we cherish and value most? Such value or treasure may not be wealth or money at all. It may be anything that competes with or displaces our loyalty and devotion to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I've quoted often in this series, writes about this passage, quote, "Treasure," that is the word treasure, "is a very large term and all-inclusive. It includes money, but it is not money only. It means something much more important. It is a question of one's whole attitude towards life in this world. Our Lord is dealing here with people who get their main satisfaction in this life from things that belong to this world only. It's a much bigger subject than the mere possession of money. Poor people need to hear this exhortation as much as the rich. We all have treasures in some shape or form. It may not be money. It may be husband, wife, or children. It may be some gift which in actual monetary value is very small. No matter how small it is, if it is everything to you, that is your treasure. That is the thing for which you are living. Such earthly treasures are almost endless. Not only love of money, but love of honor, love of position, love of status, love of anything that stops with this life, this world. We must be wary lest they become our treasure." Unquote. As you think about it, what we see in Christ's command here in Matthew 6 is a corollary simply to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me. It's also a corollary to what Jesus later in Matthew calls the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. God is the ultimate treasure. His worth, His value is incalculable. He alone is worthy of your greatest devotion, your worship. He must be your highest priority as His redeemed child. He saved you from the vain, futile treasure hunts of this cursed world so that your never-ending, joyful discovery would be the glorious pleasure and satisfaction of knowing Him, of loving and serving the God of your salvation, of being in fellowship, of communing with your Lord and Savior, in whom, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. After this negative command, do not store up, lay up, Jesus immediately gives us reasons why it would be foolish, why it would be absurd to pursue earthly treasures when we could lay up heavenly treasures. The treasures of this world are temporal. They are vulnerable. They are subject to corruption, to deterioration, to loss. That's the moth and the rust, or even to theft. But either way, the point is, they won't last. But the treasures of heaven, those items God has deemed worthy or valuable, they are incorruptible. And Jesus says, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. What He's saying to us is, why would we ever invest in that which is sure to fail, when we can invest in what will never fail? You know, it sounds foolish to even ask the question. But that, beloved, is the temptation. That is the lure the world presents to you every day. And sadly, many Christians are deceived by it, thinking they can have it both ways. Yes, they will. They want to serve God. They will obey God, except if it jeopardizes a treasure. That which they mistakenly deem more valuable than God. Which they believe will bring them greater joy and satisfaction than trusting God. Jesus says, it never works that way. We can't serve or trust two masters. God and mammon. God and anything else created. Now we have to be careful. We must not confuse or miss the picture that Jesus is painting here. You notice it is the language of slavery, not employment. Of course you can work for two employers. You can work for 10 if you want. But Jesus says, you don't belong to two different masters. You have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. You are not your own. He is your owner, your master. You owe Him full allegiance. Divided loyalty is in fact disloyalty to God. And when we find ourselves in a situation where we are giving greater priority to a created earthly treasure than to our glorious master creator, like the prodigal son, we need to, as it says, come to our senses and repent of our foolish pride, our independence, and disloyalty, and seek our Heavenly Father's mercy and forgiveness for our rebellion and unfaithfulness. We are to stand against the world's lies. The world's lies about what really matters most. The world's lies about what our priorities should be. You know, often in a trial, facing a problem or a dilemma, we all face them, a dilemma of conscience, of conviction today. It's common to hear Christians say something like this: I know what the Bible says. I know what God says I should do. But you know, it just doesn't work that way in the real world. I detest that statement. I detest that thinking. We should object, we should oppose, we should reject and expose such unbelief, such blatant lack of trust in our all-sufficient sovereign God. It doesn't work that way in the real world. That is nonsense. Those are the words of a traitor. That's a false dichotomy. There is only, beloved, one real world. God created it. He cursed it. He's running it. You're in it. And He graciously tells you clearly how to live and act and respond in it rightly and honorably. And the one who ignores or minimizes God's word, God's revealed sufficient will, is the one who has a false view of reality, the real world, perhaps even a false faith in the God who rules it for His own glory. If we would trust our God and Savior, we must abandon the dead-end treasure hunts of this world and fix our hearts, our eyes on true treasure, the incorruptible riches of God's glory. As the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And of course, the Apostle Peter encourages us, he says, to rejoice in our inheritance as God's children, which you remember, he describes as these three things: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The things of God, beloved, those are the treasures you are to seek with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In your struggle against the sin that so easily entangles us, against worldliness, fix your mind on whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Focus your heart on that unceasing supply of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control the Spirit of God has for you. You know, throughout all of Scripture, the treasure chest that is ours in Christ is opened up, and we get a glimpse, a preview of the riches God has prepared for those who love Him. Faithfulness that is steadfast, immovable. A spring that quenches all thirst forever. A river that nurtures and never stops flowing. A hand, a grasp that never lets go. A grip from which we will never be snatched. a calling that will never be revoked. A mighty foundation that cannot be shaken or destroyed. A promise that will never be broken. An inheritance that never decreases, that can never be expended. A love unimaginable from which we will never be separated. A life without end. Safe and secure in the arms of our God, the one true God, who will never forsake us, never let us, His treasured, precious children, go. Your heart, beloved, Jesus tells us, in regard to all of that, your heart, in verse 21, is like a treasure map. Where, let me ask you, does that map in your life point? Where is it leading you? Is it telling you that you are absorbed, you are bent on, you are focused on earthly treasures, which will be lost forever? Or is it fixing your sight, your eyes of faith, your joy and blessed hope on our glorious eternal treasures in Christ, from whom all blessings flow? Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank You that by the presence of Your Spirit in the lives of Your children, there is such a map. That where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And Lord God, we ask that we would be faithful to recognize what is happening in our hearts. And when we see it, Lord God, where we need to let go of the treasures of this world, we will do so, that we might hold on to the glorious treasures that are ours in Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's respond this morning to hymn number 696. This is a hymn about a parable dealing with the same thing we were talking about.